This time I'd ask you to turn into your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, which could be found on page 1044 of the Pew Bibles. I believe this is the Bible that you have in your pews, if that number is correct. Philippians chapter 3, we continue our study of Philippians. For those of you who are visiting, we've been working our way through this letter. And we find ourselves this morning at chapter 3, and we'll read and consider verses 1 through 6. So hear the word of God. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. As far as our reading of God's word, may He add His blessing to it. Now, it's true that we all like to be happy. We all like to be glad. We do the things that make us happy, and it is no secret, it's a very popular saying, at least in our country, that we have the right to pursue life, liberty, and that pursuit of happiness. But we're not always happy or glad, are we? Things are down and difficult often, and it makes us not happy. Whatever that emotion may be, if it's stress, if it's sadness, if it's depression. And the way we get somebody to go from a state to sadness into a state of happiness is that we try to give them a word of encouragement in order to bring them out. And so if you're stressed, it's nice to hear that you're doing a good job, that they're proud of us. Encouragement is something that lifts our spirits. It boosts our morale, causes us to be joyful. So there's a connection between encouragement and joy, especially and only if that encouragement is true. It's easy for us to see through a hollow compliment. Somebody saying something nice just to say something nice, it's not really encouraging. It's not something that makes us feel better. So for us to have real joy, real rejoicing, our encouragement must be based on something that's real, that's solid. Now we look around in this world and we realize that the world sees that people desire encouragement. People need encouragement. But we look at what the world has to offer and realize that not only is it just shallow, but so much of it is blatantly false. The world comes at us and says and tries to encourage us by saying, oh, no, you got this. You just need to find that strength that is within you. These trials are really to just show you how strong you really are. Look inside yourself and see the reason why you should be confident and lifted up, why you can get through whatever trial you're going through. But our text says, have no confidence in the flesh, because it is in the Lord that we find our rejoicing. It is in the Lord that we are to rejoice. Because it is only in the Lord that we have that true, abiding, lasting rejoicing. Because He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord Eternal. In Him dwell the excellencies of all wisdom. And so we must be in the Lord. And we must have our joy in the Lord if we are to have true rejoicing. That is our title, our theme for this morning, true rejoicing. We'll consider firstly the essence of rejoicing, exactly what it is. What is it? What does Paul mean when he's telling us to do this? Second, the context. What is this area in which we are to rejoice, or why is it that we are told to rejoice? And thirdly, the grounds for rejoicing. Namely, there are false grounds upon which we rejoice and which we find encouragement. And so first we consider the essence of rejoicing. Now we have this basic sentence here right at the beginning of our text. Verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, what exactly is this rejoicing? It's a very common word, and sometimes it's helpful to be reminded of the definition. We know that rejoicing is something that we do. It's an activity. And in the Lord means that it is an activity that finds its doing in the sphere of the sovereignty and the kingship of Christ. But we notice that rejoice does tend to be a bit of an emotional word. It's derived from the word joy. And we know that joy is not so much of an activity as it does describe the heart. It's an emotion of gladness, of delight. And so rejoicing then is an expression that of gladness and delight that first arises from the heart. It's a happy heart. It's one that's delighted and satisfied in the Lord. And then expresses itself in a life of worship underneath His sovereign rule because He is the Lord. But it's not just an emotion. It's we notice here that the tense of this verb is what's called an imperative, which means that it is a command. We are commanded to feel and express in a certain way. And it's not just this text that commands us to be joyful or to rejoice. If you want to jot in your notes, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18 also gives us this command. It says to us, rejoice always. Do this always. Why? For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. It's His will. If you want to know what God's will is for your life, here it is. He wants you to rejoice always from the heart. And we can turn to the Psalms and see this over and over and over again. This command to come before the Lord with joy, with singing. Just like the Psalm that we just sang, Psalm 100. Boys and girls, you've probably memorized Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with songs of joy. We notice also that Galatians 5, maybe you've memorized the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. This is a fruit of the Spirit that manifests our union with Christ. So in other words, joy, expressions of this happy delight in God and rejoicing Him, is not an option for us. It's a command. It's a command to have it in the heart as well. Because we are to rejoice always. Many of us recognize and acknowledge in a sense of the fact, yeah, okay, the text says rejoice. It's a command. It's something that I need to do. And we look at 1 Thessalonians 5. Yeah, it's something I need to do always. So we believe it. But very often this joy, this rejoicing, it's not a reality that we experience, is it? I don't think that there are any of us here that can say that we have been 100% joyful all the time. And it's not maybe just because of a Dutch stoicism that we may be infamous for. Just kind of a stone face. And there is a time and a place for things like that. But as we go through life, we just simply encounter things that are downright depressing. So much. Death, sin, apostasy, even just trivial little things like little inconveniences that we encounter in life. It just saps us of our joy. And it affects us. Causes us to be gloomy, curmudgeon-y, pessimistic. Kind of like that complaining and disputing that Paul was talking about in chapter 2. And you could see it on our faces. It's downcast, dejected. This is the opposite of joyful. Would you be described as a joyful person? Would we be described as a joyful church? Or are we so embittered by who knows what, the advance of secular culture upon the church, the rate at which apostasy is coming into the church? These are concerning things. But are we so obsessed with whatever negative thing that is before us that we are robbed of joy? The Bible is clear throughout that God's people are to be characterized by joy and rejoicing. If that doesn't describe you, if it doesn't describe me, that's just too bad. It's more than just too bad. It's disobedient. Because we're commanded to be joyful. It's evidence of the fruit of the Spirit within us. It's a regenerated heart. It's a thankful, appreciative heart for what the Lord has done for us, for being in the Lord and what that means. Now, I understand, you know, the opening analogy was a matter of encouragement. And it's not very encouraging to be barked a command saying, hey, rejoice. Hey, cheer up. Yes, but we are given more than just a simple command. It's qualified. There's parameters. Because we are to rejoice in the Lord. This indicates this sphere of existence. You are in the Lord wherever you go. If it's yesterday, tomorrow, today, if you're going through something that is extraordinarily difficult, if people are leaving you and you've lost all kinds of things, all of the things that are going to come at you to sap that joy, but where are you if you have true faith? You are in the Lord. That ought to be the reason why we could rejoice always. So we have been shown boundless grace. We have that eternal inheritance in Him. These things that we go through are so light and momentary. But the Lord is also the object of our joy. Well, you notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, there's the command to rejoice. And then you go to verse 3, there it is again, rejoice in Christ Jesus. But verse 3's rejoice is a different word in the original. It has to do more with boasting, glorying, putting one's confidence and full trust in. And Lord willing, tonight we will see that that is one of the key things of a true faith. Is that trust, the confidence, and it is to be only in the Lord. That is to be our object. That's why it's said immediately next to putting no confidence in the flesh. And so there's a conceptual connection between the three words here: joy, boasting, confidence. It's where we find our joy, where we find is where we find our pride. It's where we find our confidence, and we rejoice and we boast in it. It's like if you were to do something really, really sweet on the basketball court or on the soccer field, you would say, "Oh, I had no idea that I could do something like that, make such a great play." And then you are happy and you realize your own skill and you rejoice. You have confidence in your abilities. But here it is in the Lord. And the only real foundation which we may find our confidence and encouragement that causes us to rejoice is in the Lord. It's not to say that you can't be happy for someone or celebrate something, but everything must go back to Him. A true joy, rejoicing, all this encouragement is found in the Lord, because of those things in which we once found joy and encouragement. As we see when we consider further on in chapter 3, and Lord willing, we'll get more time to look at that in detail. When we consider and compare all of these other things that we have had to the excellence of Christ, there are nothing in comparison to Him. Being in the Lord puts all of their things in their proper perspective. He's the eternal King of Kings. Our citizenship is with Him. We await that inheritance. All things of this earth, trials and whatever, are just light and momentary, but we know that neither death nor life, height nor depth, power or principality can separate us from our Lord. So whatever we go through, if people are taken from you, if friends, if your fathers are taken from you, if whatever thing, joy remains. Because you are in the Lord and we can never lose Christ. So rejoice only in the Lord. And we are reminded of this. Verse 2 says, end of verse 1. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but to you it is safe. So there's a reminder of this. And the importance of being reminded to rejoice only in the Lord is because of the context, specifically their context. That brings us to our second point. There are those who would seek to put our joy and our confidence upon something else. Just as there were in Philippians' day. And we live in the same context that would people seek to put our confidence and our joy upon something that is fleeting. Something that doesn't last. Something that is sinking sand. So we are reminded to ground that because of the context. Now, for the Philippians, there were dogs. There were evil workers. There were mutilators who sought to do this. You see that in verse 2. These three descriptions here is a reference to certain opponents of the gospel that were called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were individuals, primarily sometimes they were Jewish Christians, but this group would say that in order for Gentiles to be a part of God's covenant people, it's great that you have faith in Christ, but the thing that really does it The thing that really makes you a part of God's people is you need to follow these Old Testament rituals of circumcision. Otherwise, you couldn't say that you were really a part of God's people. And so Paul uses this strong language in verse 2, not to be mean, but because he's making a very strong theological statement about what is being done by making these Gentiles and making these other people rely on these external markers of belonging. So the first thing he calls them is dogs. Dogs. Oh, boys and girls, by calling them dogs, he's not calling them these nice, cute pets that we have today. My in-laws, they just got this little pound and a half a black puppy, and his eyes kind of go the other way, and his teeth are a little, he's cute, and he's energetic. And those are the kinds of things that we think about when we think of a dog. Is this pet that you is cute and you want it around and is, you know, a part of the family. But this is not how dogs were viewed back in the ancient time. They were not these cute pets. Boys and girls, dogs are probably more like those nasty possums that are rooting around in your trash, these little creatures and monsters that are around at night, and they're just scavengers, and they're kind of gross. That's what dogs were back in the Old Testament time. They were unclean animals. They were outside of what the Old Testament law had permitted. And so often, because they were outside of the Old Testament law, Gentiles were called dogs, which means that they were outside. They were outside the purview of God's covenant. And the same can be said about the evil workers, which is the second term that he uses, those who did not follow the righteous law and the righteous covenant of God. So these words describe people who are outside of the covenant God, outside of the covenant people of God. And it really comes to the fore when he calls them the mutilation. The mutilation, that's the third term. This is a very, very interesting play on words. It doesn't really come through in the English here. Because the word for mutilation in the Greek is nearly identical to the word for circumcision in the Greek. It's a difference of about four letters. The Greek word for circumcision literally means to cut around. But the Greek word for mutilation literally means to cut to pieces. So by insisting upon circumcision, these are no longer those who cut around, but these are ones who have been cut to pieces. Or they are the ones who cut to pieces and mutilate the people of God. Paul goes to explain this in Galatians 5, particularly verse 12, and he uses another very strong play on words. But for those who insist on circumcision, on these external markers, these badges, if you will, if they're going to insist on this, if they're going to cut anything, what they should do is they should cut themselves off. And he goes further to say that if you become circumcised as the basis for your being made right with God, Christ will profit you nothing. These are very strong words. You have become estranged from Christ. You have fallen from grace. Paul is saying this in reference to the Judaizers because they insisted that this external tradition, this marker, was the basis, the foundation for their being the people of God, either alongside or over and above faith in Christ alone. This is your mark, they would say. This is how you know that you are the people of God, this heritage, this Old Testament law keeping. But Paul is using such strong language because Christ has fulfilled these Old Testament promises, these Old Testament things. He was the purpose of it all. It all pointed to Him. Those things were just symbols. Christ is the substance. And so now that He has come, true faith in Him by the Spirit is the only basis by which we can be assured that we are God's people. Not those traditions. Not those things of the flesh. Because it is only in Christ that the promises are yes and amen. And in Christ, we are in Him by faith alone. To insist on something else, what does that say about the work of the Lord? What does that say about how you are right with God? Paul says to do this makes you a dog outside of the people of God. Our text says that it is not a righteous work as it once was or as it was considered to be, but it is an evil work because it detracts from confidence in Christ alone. So in the sight of God, in spite of all your religious duties, in spite of all of your perceived self-righteousness, nothing but a mutilation. Christ must be the exclusive grounds for our confidence. Christ is the only reason why God accepts us, which is why we should rejoice in the Lord only. Put no confidence in the flesh. This brings us to our third point, the grounds. Grounds for rejoicing. We are prone to ground our confidence in so many other things in Christ. Paul gives an example himself as a prime example of how he did this. In verses 4 through 6, you look at all the privileges that he inherited. He was of the proper race. He was of the proper tribe. He was of the proper language and customs and upbringings. Now look at all of the things that he had attained in his religious character. He excelled in zeal far beyond all of those who were around him. Humanly speaking, he had all the reason to have confidence more than anyone else. That he really belonged. He had all the right badges, all the right identity markers. Boys and girls, if the Pharisees had those cadet patches where you would sew your merit badges on, his whole garment would be made of them. Because he had done that much. Because he did a lot of things to demonstrate himself as really belonging. But our text says that this is putting confidence in the flesh. Looking to outward marks of spirituality. External forms of religion, like a merit badge that we've accomplished to show that we really belong. So when we compare that to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, it ultimately means it's rubbish. It's rubbish. Because it is in Christ alone that we have our boasting. It's in Christ alone that makes us right with God. Not those other things. And we do this so often, in subtle ways sometimes, to put confidence in the flesh. Things that make us say we're good. Things that make us say that we are really, truly right with God is because I grew up in this church. Because I'm a part of this tradition. I'm really good because I've posted the right social media status in response to this national tragedy. I'm really right with God because I'm a part of the right family line, because we have the correct three letters on the church sign. This is thinking, this is what guarantees me to be right with God. Is this what you put your confidence in? Is this what makes you say, I am good before God? You go do the religious thing, check off on your box, and there, God is satisfied. Are we true Christians because we have the right liturgy? Because we follow a set of routines and rituals? I'm not saying we do away with those things. But that's not the grounds. That's not the grounds. The basis of belonging to God is by faith alone, in Christ alone, not these other things. Without faith in Christ, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to have true rejoicing. Because faith is a matter of the heart. Rejoicing is a matter of the heart. And true religion always starts with the heart. And so it's possible to go through all of the correct motions, all of the right things, things that indeed are biblical, a true biblical tradition, and go through all of these things in the religious rigmarole or whatever it is to honor God with our lips and our flesh, and yet our hearts still be far from Him. Is your heart here this morning? We cannot follow a set of routine and ritual and expect that in itself to please God. We cannot find true joy, rejoicing in these things alone. It is always a matter of the heart. It is always a matter of that faith, which is never self-generated. It is never generated by the flesh. So we cannot put confidence in that. The true badge of belonging to the Lord, but we see in verse 3, the indwelling of the Spirit who engrafts us into the Lord by true faith. You see, if you look ahead, verse 9, true faith, which Lord willing we'll consider in more detail tonight. Because it is the Spirit who gives us a true circumcision, made without hands, a one that cuts our hearts, not our flesh. And from that, then, we may rejoice in God. True rejoicing, true joy. Because we know that we can approach Him, not with any confidence because we're right and we're perfect, but because Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and glorification. It's only in Christ Jesus and Him crucified. So if we are to know true rejoicing, true joy, it can only be found in the Lord, and it must begin the working of the Spirit, a true faith in Him alone. Spirit gives faith to enlighten our eyes to see the exceeding, surpassing worth of knowing Him. So if you have Christ, you have everything. He is the reason why we boast, why we rejoice, not in anything else. So my congregation, rejoice in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we rejoice to hear Your word. And we rejoice in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We beg for Your help in this work that You call us to do as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so work in us by Your Spirit from the heart, that we may sing songs of true joy with purity in heart. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.